Okay, hopefully you have your copy of Hebrews outline. Anyone not have one? One hand up there.
The Hebrews outline is staple to the outline you had this morning.
That was sneaky. Okay, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We're focusing not on the whole book, obviously. We can't cover this whole book in 1 hour and 15 minutes. I'll be surprised if I can cover all five warnings adequately in an hour and 15 minutes. We'll do the best we can. But the book of Hebrews as a whole has two parts. From chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, he's primarily theological with some application. And then from chapter 10, verse 18 to the end of chapter 13, he is primarily application with some theology. His goal is to bring about, to show the superiority of the Messiah to the three major pillars of Judaism in the Judaism of the first century. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron and the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. It's also important to notice that he keeps falling back on the Hebrew Bible for his evidence and for his lessons. Normally if we teach the book of Hebrews verse by verse, as we do in our summer program in upstate New York at our School of Messianic Jewish Studies, then we have the time to look at the backgrounds of the Hebrew Bible. In every case, it's focusing on issues that dealt with physical death as a divine judgment. Not loss of salvation per se, but physical death as a divine judgment. And also another thing to notice, he's writing to the same generation of Israel that was guilty of rejecting the Messiah on the grounds of being demonized. The same generation is still facing the judgment for rejecting the Messiah, which will finally fall in the year 66 to 70 AD. And this book is written sometime around between 64 and 66 AD. It's important to understand to the generation he's addressing. And furthermore, he's addressing Jewish believers who are suffering some tremendous persecution, and because of this persecution, they're socially considering temporarily to go back into Judaism to escape the persecution, and then when the persecution subsides, they think they can then go back to the Lord, and their repentance is going to erase their sin of their apostasy. And the writer is going to emphasize the option you think you have, you don't have. You have two options, but you don't have the option you think you have of giving up your salvation even temporarily. So in chapter 1, he began dealing with the superiority of the Son to angels, and then he deals with one of his deviations where they have the first warning, which is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word therefore, and he should always ask the question, what is therefore? What is it therefore? It's a logical connection, given the application of what he just said. So in light of the Messianic Son being superior to angels, here's the application. And he points out they must pay close attention to what has been taught to them previously, lest they drift away from it. Because revelation that came through the mediation of the Son carries far more responsibility and carries far more discipline than revelation that came through angels. And they must pay close attention to what they have previously heard. And what they previously heard is the body of doctrine, the body of truth that have been given to them by those who came to them with the gospel. And in verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, it points out the impossibility of escaping divine discipline. And this gives the reason why they have to pay close attention. And he points out, if the law was mediated through angels, proved steadfast, and it did. Now, if you read the law of Moses, it never actually comes out and clearly says that much of the law was given to Moses by means of angels. That was actually part of continuous rabbinic tradition. And while not all tradition is correct, this one is verified by the New Testament in three different places. In this verse, previously in Acts 7, verse 53, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Acts 7, 53, Galatians 3, 19. And this verse, and so this affirms that rabbinic tradition that parts of the Torah was mediated to Moses by means of angels. And he says, and every sin received its just punishment. He's dealing with physical punishment. As you read through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when there was any kind of rebellion, it brought on a divine judgment. The result of that divine judgment was physical death. There'll be blessings for obedience, but there's going to be discipline for disobedience. And based upon the reference to the Hebrew Bible, there was never an issue of loss of salvation, but loss of temporal blessings that was available to them, and also the issue of divine discipline. Some examples that are included in that survey, for example, Leviticus chapter 10, two of the four sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they burned the incense in an improper manner in the holy place, suddenly they were stricken dead by God in the holy place. And at that point, the priesthood consisted of Aaron and the four sons. Now half the priesthood had been removed. In Numbers chapter 16, there was the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abihu, and they also died by means of a divine judgment, but this was physical death. And also in Joshua chapter 7, Achan, who partook of the spoils of war from Jericho, it cost him his life and the life of his whole family. But all of these is physical death. If that was true, when they're disobedient to revelation that came by means of angels, how much more will this be true if they disobeyed the revelation that came by means of the Messianic Son? So he says, how shall we escape? And that implies there's no escape possible. He will point out later, it will include discipline in this life in chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And discipline can also lead to physical death. And the Greek emphasis is on it as developing an attitude of complete indifference to what they had, indifference to carry out what faith demands. So salvation is in their possession, but they are neglecting it and becoming indifferent to it. And by neglecting their salvation, believers can put themselves in a position that requires divine discipline. Under the Mosaic law, they received the discipline as being members of the covenant people of God under grace. Individual believers can suffer discipline as well. And for example, when the Corinthians got into the practice of getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 30 points out, they suffered three different kinds of divine discipline. Some were weak, some became sick, and others died. The second part of verse 3 and verse 4, it shows the superiority of the authority of the gospel above the law. In its original announcement, this one was not spoken by Moses, but spoken by the Messiah. Secondly, as to its continuous convincing proclamation, what the Messiah taught and did was authenticated by eyewitness testimony, the apostles who heard him speak and saw what he did. Now the author, the way he words it, excludes himself from being a member of the apostolic group of 12. Thirdly, in the manifold divine authentication of his truth, and God authenticated what the message of the gospel by means of signs and wonders, powers, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with his own will. The word signs emphasizes miracles which reveal, and does reveal, a divine purpose, and these signs bear witness. The word wonders emphasizes the uniqueness of some of these signs, and indeed, as he points out in John 15, verse 24, Messiah didn't only perform miracles others did, like Moses, like Elijah, like Elisha, he performed miracles no one else has done. And because he's done miracles no one else has done, the people who saw these things are now without excuse. Thirdly, divine miracles, as the Greek word meaning powers, it showed the power of God. And then the gifts. And the word gift here is not the normal gift, not the word for spiritual gifts, but rather divine, a different Greek word that means divine enablement. They were given divine enablement to do supernatural things. All of this shows them to be believers. Unto us, and the author puts himself up with the class of believers. He excludes himself from being among the 12 apostles, but he puts himself among those who were the second generation of Jewish believers. And therefore, the first warning is they must be very careful to pay close attention to what they had believed and what they had been taught. We have a longer warning as we come to the second warning, which begins in chapter 3, verse 7, and goes to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 4, 13. Now the background to what he speaks about here is what happened back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Numbers 13 and 14. They spent about a year at the foot of Mount Sinai, receiving much of the Mosaic law, not yet all of it, but much of it. Furthermore, they've also built a tabernacle that has now become a functional tabernacle. And now they pressed on to the Promised Land, and in a matter of days, they arrived at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, which is right on the border of the Promised Land. So once they got through Kadesh, they would be inside the Promised Land. And from that oasis, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later. All agreed at one point, the land is all that God said it was, a land flowing with milk and honey. But then came a crucial point of disagreement, in that only two of these men said, God is with us, we can take the land. But 10 men said, oh no, because of the numerical strength of the Canaanites and the military strength, no way we can take the land. As people often do today, they make the assumption the majority must always be right. And there was a massive act of rebellion against Aaron and Moses. The two men were almost killed in the mob scene till God intervened. And for Israel, that was their 10th act of rebellion since the Exodus. And they finally reached a point of no return. And so what God did in Numbers 13 and 14, he withdrew the offer of the Promised Land from the Exodus generation. And now they'll have to continue wandering in the desert till 40 years pass. In that 40-year period, all who came out of Egypt will die out, except for the two good spies and those under the age of 20. Now keep in mind, God withdrew the offer of the Promised Land, but they still maintained the status of a physically redeemed people. They did not have to go back to Egypt and become slaves again. They remained a free people, but now they missed out the blessing of the land because of acts of disobedience and folly reached a point of no return. So 40 years later was a new generation, a generation born as freemen in the desert, not as slaves in Egypt, but finally allowed to enter the land under Joshua. Now that's the background to what's happening in this discussion. So let's keep in mind, at the end of the whole element, physical death was going to be the issue. In fact, chapter 14 even says the people repented. And chapter 14, verse 20 says God did forgive their sin. It did not affect anyone's spiritual salvation, but now they had to pay the physical consequences of reaching the point of no return. Also keep in mind, even Moses had to die outside the land because of a sin he committed. It did not affect his salvation, but he too had to pay the physical consequences of reaching a point of no return that was not the same as the rest of Israel of that day. That's capital A, the background. Let's go to capital B, the admonition against disobedience in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. And then point one, the Old Testament lesson in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And in the first six verses, he pointed out this Messiah that they now believe in is even greater than Moses. And the lesson is a light of the greatness of the Son. And as great as Moses was, the generation disobeyed Moses. And now this generation should not make the mistake of disobeying against their Messiah. So again, it begins with the word therefore. In light of Israel's experience, they need to now pay attention. And so in verses 7 through 11, what he does is quote Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, harks back to two events of the wilderness wanderings. First of all, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, where the wanderings began. And Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, Numbers 20, 1 through 13, when the wilderness wanderings came to an end. So it marks both the beginning and the end of the wilderness journeys in verse 7 and 8. And he warns them against committing the provocation that was done by the Exodus generation. Now, the provocation is a term used three times in the New Testament, all in this chapter, chapter 3, verse 8, verse 15, verse 16. And it focuses on the provocation of the Exodus generation at Kadesh Barnea, where they provoke God for the tenth time in Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. And therefore, in verse 9, was subject to wandering for 40 years. And the mission of 40 years in the wilderness is significant because it's almost 40 years since the crucifixion. So verse 10, God was angry with that generation, the generation guilty of the sin of Kadesh Barnea, because that generation always went astray and did in their hearts and did not continue in God's ways. The result was, in verse 11, they failed to enter into rest. What rest? This would be Canaan rest. They failed to enter in the land of Canaan. So they left the land of Egypt with the intent of entering the promised land. They never went there. So God may manifest wrath against his own people for their continual disobedience. And often now a hymn's promised land becomes a picture of heaven, but in scripture it's not a picture of heaven. The promised land is a picture of enjoying rest in the promised land. And a redeemed people, and these were physically redeemed people, may lose the blessings which were based on a continuous faith to enjoy. In Not all of them were spiritually saved, but all of them were physically redeemed. And although God did forgive the sins in Numbers 14:20, they have to suffer the consequences of their rebellion, and they will not enjoy the rest of the land of Canaan, the promised land. But keep remembering, the judgment was a physical judgment of death, and this was not eternal salvation. But the disobedience may result in temporal physical judgment, and furthermore, the loss of future rewards. Later in the book of Joshua, three times it says Joshua gave Israel rest from their enemies in the promised land. Three times in chapter 21, verse 24, 21, 24, chapter 22, verse 4, 22, 4, and chapter 23, verse 1, 23, verse 1. But the generation that left Egypt, the extra generation, never entered into that rest, except for the two good spies. And those under the age of 20 were viewed as a new generation. And the lesson from this historical background is simply this: all sins are forgivable, but not all sins can be rectified in this life. All sins are forgivable, but not all sins can be rectified in this life. In our modern day, we often see a believer in a congregation, sometimes male, sometimes female, choosing to marry an unbeliever, although they were warned by the elders and so on not to do so, they still choose to do so. And the course of time, the believer realizes it was a mistake. The option, if he confesses that sin, God will forgive him that sin. But the option he does not have is to divorce the unbelieving spouse and find a believer. He or she must now live with the unbeliever until the end of life. The children are receiving a mixed message: faith on the part of the believer, no faith on the part of the unbeliever. Sometimes the unbeliever comes to faith, but in most cases, he or she does not. And that limits his ministry in the congregation, limits his position in the local church, and so on. His sins are forgiven, but he has to pay the consequences of rebelling against God in that area. So we come to point two, the application in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. He begins with the negative side in verse 12. He calls them brethren, that shows they're believers. Take heed or beware. They must take responsibility for their own conduct. And the warning is not to develop an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. Someone that now stands away from the faith he once affirmed. And the falling away is the negative side of holding fast. But positively, in verse 13, believers were to exhort one another daily. That means coming alongside in order to help. It's used of the Holy Spirit, for example, in John chapter 14, verse 16. The paraclete, this is the verbal form. And this emphasizes the responsibility for fellow believers that we have, because the others tend to be weak in their faith. And he points out they should be exhorted against the sin of turning back, because this sin is deceitful. It tricks them into believing that is the best way out for them, and in this context, out from that persecution, the suffering. And this sin is a specific sin in their case, returning to Judaism to escape persecution. And the antidote of developing a hard heart is a caring and encouraging community of believers. And in verse 14, we have the exhortation, the reason for the exhortation, showing why this is necessary. He's not dealing with the issue of retaining salvation based upon persistence of faith, but rather the evidence of having possessed salvation as evidence by continuation of faith. This verse is not saying we will become sharers if we hold fast enough. It uses the perfect tense. The perfect tense in Greek emphasizes a truth that began in the past and continues in the present. We are already all sharers. But how can others recognize that we are sharers of the Messiah? If they maintain their faith to the end, it will prove they became partakers of the Messiah, as they, in the present result, were already partaking. A true believer will continue believing for the most part, even if his life does not correspond with what he claims to believe. In verse 15, we have the Old Testament quotation again, quoting Psalm 95, verse 7, again to show the failure of the exodus generation, and they suffered physical death. And now verses 16 to 19, he gives the interpretation of the lesson. And it's a set of questions. Question number one of verse 16, who were the provokers? Answer, the very people God rescued from Egypt provoked him. The very ones who were delivered from slavery, delivered from bondage, and began the trip on the way to the promised land by faith were the ones who missed out the life and of the land and the rest of the land because they slipped into unbelief. Second question, who is it that sinned in verse 17? The answer, those who died, and that's physical death. They sinned and suffered the consequences. And their unbelief was manifested throughout the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and there was periodic judgments of God because of periodic acts of rebellion. Now keep in mind, the punishment was physical death. Not all who died were spiritually lost. And those who were spiritually lost were never saved, and those who had spiritual life maintained spiritual life, but lost the promise of the land. And while Caleb and Joshua were sinners, they were not guilty of the specific sin that caused the wilderness wanderings. Verse 18 is the third question. To whom did he say he will not enter into rest? And the answer, the Exodus generation. Disobedience brought rejection, and they failed to enter into rest. And they who disobeyed, disobedience in unbelief finally gave way to action, and they rebelled. The conclusion is in verse 19. They could not reach the rest they started out for by faith because of unbelief. A rebellion means the loss of promised blessing. Now again, Israel did not lose its status as a redeemed people. There's no going back to Egypt to become enslaved again. But they did lose the blessing of the land and a life of peace and rest. So let's trace the argument he gives in verses 16 through 19. The generation of those redeemed from Egypt failed to enter that which was promised to them because they did not continue in faith. First of all, in verse 16, they fell into unbelief. Secondly, in verse 17, unbelief led to disobedience. And thirdly, in verses 18 and 19, disobedience led to open sin. And now the present generation of Jewish believers he's writing to is in a very similar danger. It has been almost 40 years. And 40 years in the desert, many died. And 40 years now, when it reaches 40 years, many may die in the AD 70 judgment if they choose to go back into Judaism. And for the rest of the passage, which I don't need to detail, he encourages them to continue in faith, don't go back into Judaism, and don't go back to re-identify yourself with the generation guilty of the unpardonable sin, the generation facing the judgment of AD 70. And I go to page 2 of your outline. In chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 7, he deals with the third pillar of Judaism, which has to do with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He starts out showing in the first of the five ways that we have a better priest and a better priesthood, because our priest functions after the order of Melchizedek. He mentions Melchizedek for the first time in chapter 5, verse 10. But then he's going to choose to drop it. He'll pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. Because now from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, he'll move into his third warning, which is an exhortation to progress to spiritual maturity. What he's already taught previously brings in an obligation. And there's always the ever-present danger simply resting in our previous accomplishments, our victories in the spiritual warfare, not being paying attention to what we still face in the future. So what he does in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, is to deal with the fact of their stagnation. He wants to deal with their spiritual problems. Each of these verses contains a specific obligation all believers have. So chapter 5, verse 11, he deals with things which are hard of interpretation. He says, of whom we have much to say, meaning of Melchizedek that he just mentioned. What he's afraid of is that what he's going to say about Melchizedek will go over their heads. Because, as he's about to tell us, there are doctrines in the milk category, the doctrines of the meat category, and the doctrine of the Melchizedekian priesthood is of the meat category. And because of their spiritual condition, they have reverted back to milk, and they may not understand what he's going to try to spell out for them. And so difficult to interpret, more correct, difficult to explain, not because it's hard to understand, but they may not be able to understand it because of their own spiritual dullness. So he spells out the reason. They have become dull of hearing. That Greek word means they have no push. They have no energy. They have become very sluggish in hearing the truth. When it says they become dull, it shows they weren't always this way. There was a time when they were zealous for the teaching of the word. But because of things they were now facing, they have become dull of hearing. And the obligation they have and we have that comes out of verse 11 is we always should develop a sensitive hearing of things that may be hard to understand, and therefore keep on zealously pursuing the word until we understand. That's the process of moving from milk to meat. And in verse 12, he gives the reason. It shows they have been saved for some time. We're not dealing with baby believers. We're not dealing with brand new believers. They've been saved long enough to be teachers of the word. Not every believer can have the gift of teaching, but everyone should be able to teach or disciple on a one-to-one basis. Every single believer should be able to do this. And the oracles of God, which he mentions here, that they need to be retaught the first principles. The first principles are the ABCs of Bible doctrine, the milk doctrines. And the oracles of God is divine revelation, especially those in written form that we now have in Scripture. He says, you have need of milk. It shows they have reverted back to a state of immaturity. because solid meat is for the mature, and milk is the first principles of the biblical faith. Whereas meat is advanced truths of doctrine and the application of those doctrines to the issues of life, and that includes the doctrine of the Melchizedekian priesthood. He again says he became, again showing that they weren't always this way, again showing they suffered regression because they were not this way in the past. And failure to progress also means regression. If we fail to progress, we learn so much and just stop learning, this means regression. We don't stay where we are. We fall back into regression. And the obligation for us in this verse is to show ability in teaching instead of being taught the same thing over and over and over again. And in verse 13, we now explains further what constitutes babyhood. It says they failed to make practical use of the knowledge that they had. They became unskilled in applying the word of God. And one who partakes of milk is one who's without experience of the word of righteousness. And the principle is, use it or lose it. Use it or lose it. They knew the Messiah was the final sacrifice for sin. That's milk. And yet saw nothing wrong about going back to the sacrificial system and the sacrificial symbols of the Mosaic law. And the problem for them is not knowledge, but a matter of failing to use the knowledge that they had in true life situations to be able to discern right from wrong. And the obligation for us of this verse is we need to be able to display skill in discussing the major problems of biblical doctrine. In verse 14, he then shows us what maturity means. It means being able to partake of an unrestricted diet, eating solid food, to be able to reach full age, and attaining the goal of spiritual maturity. And that's attained by one who uses what he knows. And maturity, spiritual maturity, is a result of careful exercise. So the full-grown man, meaning the full-grown spiritual believer, is one who, by reason of use, has his senses exercised to discern good and evil. One who can make responsible decisions. And the obligation that we have from this verse is the proper use for all believers of what he or she knows. Proper use of all believers of what he or she knows. So to summarize this section, here's the spiritual state. They have been believers for a long time, because by this time they should have been teachers. They have been taught sound doctrine in the past, and that's why by now they ought to be teachers. But they have not retained or used the truth they had been taught and need to relearn the first principles of the oracles of God. They have reverted from adulthood back to infancy in spiritual matters. They have lapsed from the edge of maturity, fallen back to immaturity, from meat to milk. So comparing the spiritual adult and the spiritual baby, both have the word of God. But one knows how to use it and one does not know how to use it. And usage causes the believer to progress from immaturity to maturity, but a stoppage of using the word means regression, falling away from maturity back to immaturity. We'll come back to this passage momentarily, but for now, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 3, here we come to know the four classes of people. Four different classes. The first class is what he calls the natural man. The natural man is the unsaved man. And in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, the natural man does not know the things of God. And why not? Because in chapter 2, verse 14, he does not have the ability to understand the things of God. He's the unsaved man. He does not have the spirit within him. He doesn't have the capacity to be able to learn. The second category mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, is the babe in the Messiah, the babe in Christ. This refers to a new believer. And all of us start out as new believers. And a new believer needs the milk of the Word of God to grow thereby, and that's exactly okay. For new believers, they need to be fed with the milk of the Word of God. And when Peter writes his first epistle to Jewish believers, he writes to Jewish believers that have been recently saved. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter, he says, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Then you have, thirdly, the carnal man in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is the believer that's been saved a long time, long enough to have moved from milk to meat, but has failed to do so. Because he has the Spirit in him, he's got the ability to understand, but will not because of immaturity or lack of desire or lack of motivation. So he will seek to fill his spiritual needs to worldly things or to certain types of experiences where people can promise him, if you get a special zapping of the Holy Spirit, you instantaneously go into a super Christian. That will never happen. And he will seek these things instead of discipline to study the Word of God and to develop a daily study pattern. Does take self-discipline. And this is where the group of Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, the author is writing to, fit. And then you have the fourth category, the spiritual man, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and verses 15 and 16. Chapter 2, 11 through 13, and verses 15 and 16. And the spiritual man is someone who does understand the things of God. He can partake of the meat of the Word of God. He has disciplined himself to study the Word of God. He's been instructed by the Holy Spirit which is in him. And he understands the deep things of God and God's program for this age, but also for things to come. So from this passage, we realize there's four categories. One, unbelief, but you have three categories of believers. A babe, who's simply immature, nothing wrong. The carnal, who's been immature for way too long. And then the spiritual. Let's go back to Hebrews. Now we're going to go into chapter 6. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he'll show the need for progression. Their condition shows they need to grow because of the lapses they have suffered. And keep in mind, this passage should be interpreted in light of certain principles. First of all, in the book as a whole. And the first principle is the immediate context. And we know it's a book written to a body of Jewish believers, but these Jewish believers, because they are now suffering a persecution, not the first time they suffered persecution, but now it's becoming so tiresome and so severe, they are contemplating returning to Judaism for no other reason than to escape the persecution. That's the wider context of this book, the immediate context, to bring them to maturity. That's his goal. To move them from milk to meat and bring them to spiritual maturity. It's a book that is addressed to regenerated people, truly born again, but not need to be motivated to press on to maturity. So chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 spells out their problem. Wherefore, because of what he wrote in the above at the end of chapter 5. They were babes, they possessed life, but they, at this point they don't need any more knowledge. Right now they need to act on the knowledge which they already have. They've lapsed into dullness because of unuse or disuse. And there must have been spiritual teachers by now, because he said they should have been teachers by now. They've been saved for quite a while. And they must press on to perfection. The word does not mean sinless perfection, but to press on to spiritual maturity. This is the goal that God has for every believer. Sadly, not every believer makes it. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. The duty is to progress. So the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, he lists some of the first principles that they need to leave behind. These are milk doctrines. And there are three sets of twos. The first set of two deals with issues of conversion. The second two deals with ceremonial issues of Judaism. And the third set of two with eschatology. Number one, not laying a hand again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And the word repentance, that does not mean to feel sorry for your sins. It means a change of mind. Even says God repented, but God didn't repent because he was sorry for his sins. He changed his mind about something. And the foundation from dead works, the dead works refer to the Levitical system. They become dead as a result of Messiah's death and resurrection. And so there is no further any spiritual life in them anymore. Whatever spiritual life they had in them was temporary till Messiah died. He's now died, they've come to an end. And they need to change their minds about going back to these things. Secondly, a faith towards God. This is the once and for all commitment they made to the Messiah when they first believed. Thirdly, the teachings of baptisms, or more literally, immersions. This refers to the various ceremonial immersions of the Mosaic law of the Levitical system. And furthermore, there are different types of baptisms, like proselyte baptism, John's baptism, believer's baptism. And among Jewish believers, baptism or immersion, identifying with the death and burial of the Messiah, was the mark of the final break from Judaism. Fourthly, the laying on of hands. This is the Old Testament way of imparting blessings. And also in the Old Testament, there was the means of appointment to specific offices. There was also laying on of hands on a sacrifice. Fifthly, the resurrection of the dead. This is the doctrine already found in the Hebrew Bible. And they should understand the doctrine of the resurrection, and they should leave that behind. And finally, eternal judgment, the sixth element. The great white throne judgment, the lake of fire. They should simply understand the final destiny for those who believe and those who don't believe. These are things they need to leave behind. These are milk doctrines. And in verse 3, he points out the importance of maturity, and the goal is achievable if the will of a believer and will of God will agree. And this we will do if God permit. It's a third-class condition. If God permit, and he certainly does. It is the will of God for every believer to press on to spiritual maturity. And now in verses 4 through 6, the danger of relapse, the danger of the impossibility of going back. Now, some of your translations, the phrase "it is impossible" might be in verse 6. But in the Greek, this one word that comes out as English words, "it is impossible," is the beginning of the sentence in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have had certain experiences to give up their salvation. It is impossible that those who have had certain spiritual experiences for them to go back. He lists five experiences. Number one, in verses 4 and 5, those who once and for all enlightened. That's the decisive moment that a person clearly understood what the gospel is and clearly understands what he must believe to receive eternal life. It's a reference to a generation, which is a once and for all act. Secondly, tasted the heavenly gift. Now, though some people interpret this that these are people who came close to believing, but never actually believed because they tasted but did not swallow. Well, that's not what it means. Keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. For we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory, and by the grace of God, he should what? Taste of death for every man. Now, notice it says he tasted death. That means he nibbled at death, didn't really die. The testimony of the gospel says he died a very real death. And that's the way the term means here. It doesn't mean merely nibble, but not swallow. It means a total appropriation. They appropriated the heavenly gift. And the gift was the Messiah himself and the salvation he brings. Thirdly, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They already began partaking of the spiritual benefits and understood real participation in the blessings of the Holy Spirit, which included the moment they believed the Spirit indwelled them. And they become partakers in the Spirit's activities, the mysteries of the Spirit relevant to salvation. Fourthly, tasted the good word of God. That refers tasted the good things in this present age. They had prayed and had answers to their prayers, specific answers God had given them. And fifthly, tasted the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come is the messianic age. And they've also partaken of, appropriated, some of the things in this life that will be fully manifested in the messianic kingdom. And now we come to verse 6. It's impossible for those who have had these five experiences after falling away to be brought back to repentance. And again, repentance means to change the mind. And the point he's making in this context is this. If they choose to go back to rabbinic Judaism, the Judaism rejected Jesus' messiahship, for them it'll be an irrevocable decision. They won't be able to repent, to change their mind, and later decide to press on to maturity. They'll stay in the status he described of them back in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And so if they go back into Judaism, they're in danger of making an irrevocable decision, as was true of the exodus generation. And they will also suffer the consequences of the exodus generation. There'll be a loss of life in the AD 70 judgment. And also there's going to be a loss of reward in next life. And that's the focus of this verse. The changing of mind has to do what he wrote in at the context which began in chapter 5, verse 11. People assume the word repentance always has to mean salvation repentance. It depends on the context. But the common meaning is simply change your mind about something, and what you change your mind about something depends on the context. So like the extra generation, they reach a point of no return. So again, Israel did not have to go back to Egypt and become an unredeemed people. And these will not go back to their unsaved state and become unredeemed. But they will have to suffer the consequences, and that will be consequences of life in this age and also the loss of rewards in the next age. And what he does now is he continues, I'm only going to say it briefly, this much, that rain falls upon good ground and bad ground. And good ground results in a useful life for the Lord. It properly uses the rain, but bad ground produces thorns and thistles. So the believer has the option. He can, as believers who now became regenerated, who now have eternal life, they can live a useful life for the Lord or an unuseful life for the Lord. And the encouragement comes in verse 12, that ye be not sluggish, but be imitators of them who through faith and patient endurance inherited the promise. And they still haven't made that decision, just making close to that decision. He wants them against doing so. Because if they do so, they will suffer the consequences. I'll have to deal with the next two warnings very quickly. So let's go to chapter 10. The fourth warning is in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. It gives them, provides them with the danger of willful sin. And the principle for those who reject the truth is in verse 26. And the word for connects it with the previous context. And the previous context closed with an admonition to keep on gathering together, to be able to encourage each other, not to make that irrevocable decision of going back. So because they're in danger, now a decision needs to be made. So he says, if we sin, and in this context, if we sin, meaning going back into Judaism, that will be for them an irrevocable decision. And furthermore, they'll be doing this willfully. And in Greek, the word willfully is in the front of the sentence. It's the emphatic position. Willfully, if we sin. It shows that their going back is not a matter of a sin of ignorance. Especially as they read this epistle, they'll clearly know the truth and the danger of the consequences. So after we have received the knowledge, and they receive it as they read the epistle, they may have already known this before, it will show the greatness of their departure. And he points out, in the Mosaic law, there are no sacrifices for certain sins. Not all sins are equal, but for certain sins you cannot bring a sacrifice for, like the sin of adultery, the sin of apostasy, the sin of witchcraft. So what is the sin that the cross of the Messiah will not cover in time? It covers it in eternity, but not in time. And the nature of the sin is a voluntary sin which the believer chooses to commit. And the consequence of the sin is repudiating the previous confession of the faith in the Messiah. Peter was guilty of this sin when he denied the Messiah three times. Fortunately, he repented. Now, the sin itself we can see by comparing verses 23 with verses 23 through 25 with verses 26 to 29. It is the believer who separates himself from the body of believers and chooses to return to rabbinic Judaism, to return to the temple, all of its sacrificial systems. It involves a denunciation of the three elements of verse 29, the work of the Son, the work of the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And for such an act, there'll be no more sacrifice for sin. They're now facing judgment. And the judgment is, in this context, will mean three things. First of all, in verse 28 and 29, physical death. More specifically, secondly, in verse 25 and verse 27, physical death when the AD 70 judgment hits. And then thirdly, in verses 35 and 36, the loss of rewards at the judgment seat of the Messiah. Here again, the principle is all sins are forgivable, but all sins can be rectified in this life. And he points out there is greater severity of judgment under grace than there was under law in verse 27. And in verse 28, he points out in the Mosaic law, the testimony of two or three witnesses will bring about the judgment. But the testimony of two or three witnesses results in what? Execution, physical death. By the same token, they'll be facing physical death, but a severe one in AD 70, and a consequence will also involve the loss of reward at the judgment seat of the Messiah. So again, in verse 29, punishment is greater under grace than it was under Moses. Because by going back, what they're saying is, they consider the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, the very same blood that has sanctified them already. That the blood of the Messiah is no different than the blood of other people. This, that his blood was common blood, not the better blood that has been taught in the book of Hebrews. Furthermore, it will be unholy because they're communicating that the Messiah suffered justly for his own sin. And yet this was the very suffering that caused this believer to be sanctified, to be set apart. And again, that shows them to be believers. And he's done despite upon the Holy Spirit. It's an assault of insolence against the Spirit, arrogance against the Spirit, insult against the Spirit, because he's the one that has done the work of regeneration. And the reason that the judgment must come is God's character in verse 30 and 31. So verse 30 quotes from the book of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 36, that God will judge. And in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God will be aware of their going back to escape persecution and turn their back on the body of believers, and he will judge. But in keeping with the background of this context, we have temporal judgment in this life. All right, let's go to the fifth warning. Again, I'll do this in less detail than I did the first three warnings. It's a warning against indifference in light of better blood in a better place, verses 25 to 29. And he makes a contrast between revelation that came from the earthly sphere and revelation that came from the heavenly sphere. So he points out in verse 25, the one speaking now is speaking from heaven to give them this additional word of warning. If you refuse not him, a warning not to refuse him. And again, makes the comparison to the Exodus generation. And in verse 19, do not stop your ears to the voice of God like Israelites did, which happened in Sinai. So if the Exodus generation did not escape divine judgment after being redeemed from Egypt, and God warned them by prophetic voices from the earth. Here again, emphasizing temporal punishment. And those who were disobedient under the law did not escape temporal punishment for disobedience to the law. So how can they feel that they can escape this kind of discipline if they turn away from the new covenant just to escape persecution. And again, the issue is physical death. So in verse 26, when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses, there was a tremendous shaking on Mount Sinai. But now there's going to be another shaking. Initial shaking will be the judgment of AD 70. However, the ultimate shaking is going to be future. It's the final shaking of this earth that is going to bring in verse 27, an order which is unshakable. And the contrast he makes is what is shakable is temporary, what is unshakable is eternal. The land was shakable, the city was shakable, the earth was shakable, which shows it was all temporary. But the final order is going to be unshakable and therefore be eternal. Here is the conclusion in verse 28. Therefore, since we are to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the heavenly Jerusalem and the eternal kingdom of God, because the messianic kingdom will move into the eternal kingdom, let us have grace. He's referring to something he encouraged them back in Hebrews 4:16. If we're facing any difficulty like they were, what they need to do is to approach the throne of grace and appropriate the grace they need to get them through. And God promises to provide that grace. So when believers stumble, as these people are in danger of stumbling, it's not because there was insufficient grace available, it's because they failed to appropriate the grace that was already offered to them. So he reminds them of what he promised back in chapter 4, verse 16. Let's appropriate grace, let's have grace, purpose by which we can serve God. Then this will be well-pleasing to him. Because in verse 29, the alternative will be judgment. Here it quotes Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy 4, 24, God is a consuming fire. God is a God of judgment still. And he wants them again to be disciplined in this life. Now from the book of Hebrews, we do not know how they responded, but we do have a happy ending because we have three key sources. One is Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian. He was a Pharisee by alliance, but he gave us some of the details of the events of AD 70. A second writer was Hegesippus, who was a Jewish believer who wrote a 7-volume history of the church in the early 2nd century. Sadly, most of his works did not survive. But then you have the third source, Eusebius, who quotes from Hegesippus rather heavily. Not everything he wrote, but enough for what we need to know. That when the readers of the epistle read it, they finally made their break from Judaism complete under baptism. When the war broke out in AD 66, the Messianic community, including the readers of this epistle, abandoned the city as Jesus commanded. They crossed the Jordan River to the east side, which was outside the war zone, and they waited the war out there. And Josephus points out 1,100,000 Jews were killed in that 4-year Roman war. But not a single Jewish believer lost his life because they obeyed that of the Hebrews. In the end, it has a happy ending. Selah. We'll take a minute break and then I got